Today's reading is found in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 9. The words will be above me, projected, but it's the seventh book of the New Testament, after Romans, before Galatians. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
All right, well, as we continue in 1 Corinthians this morning, we actually are going to back up a little bit and go through verses 1 to 5 again, and then I'm really going to be able to hit verses 6 to 8 just fairly briefly. But that's because last week, as you know, the sermon was mainly responding to two big objections that people might have to this idea of removing individuals from the church. And so I argued last week that it is indeed loving for Christians, for us as a church, to remove people from the church in certain matters. And I argued that it is consistent with the gospel, that there's no confusion about the gospel here. We're not preaching works righteousness at all. Rather, we're simply trying to safeguard the good deposit that God himself has given. But that obviously leaves a whole lot of questions about just, well, how do we actually do this? If it is God's will, if it's God's way, then how are we supposed to do this? And so I want to look at this text this week with an eye toward that, an eye toward not so much the negative argument of removing objections, but the positive argument of what does this actually look like in our body and in our church. Now, obviously, not going to be able to answer every question about this in one sermon, and so me, the rest of the elders, we certainly welcome any questions or concerns that you may have. We want to be talking about this as a body. But nevertheless, I hope that this message this morning will indeed serve us well as a church to hold fast to the Word of God. So before I dive in, I do want to note one word just about the language that I'm going to use. I realized I probably confused things a little bit last week in saying that church discipline is much more than simply removing people from membership, and that's true. There's the formative discipline that we have, like taking members in, like preaching the word, like doing the Lord's Supper. And then there's also corrective discipline we have, like going to one another when we see sin, and of course, ultimately, removing people from the church. And so church discipline itself is a very large category of positive and negative things. And specifically what this passage is talking about, as we'll see, is the term that is normally known as excommunication, so removing someone from the church. Now, I don't like that word, so I'm not going to use it. I think that in our current English language, it communicates something that's very unhelpful. So originally, the word excommunication, I think, was probably a good word because when people heard that idea of communication, they probably thought first of communion. And so excommunication meant that you are removing someone from being able to take communion, from being able to take the Lord's Supper. And if that's all you think of when you think of excommunication, then that's good, and you can use that word. It means removal from communion with the church body, removal from communion in terms of the Lord's Supper. However, I think that for us today, it has another connotation as well. Namely, when we hear excommunication, to us it sounds like it means stop communicating. And that is not what excommunication means. Excommunication should not ever mean that we stop communicating with somebody. We should always be communicating, even with people who have been removed from the church. Rather, what excommunication is supposed to do is supposed to allow us to engage in a whole new kind of communication that we couldn't have before because things were not clear. And so, for that reason, I don't want to use the word excommunication. So I'm going to use the clunkier phrase, remove from church membership. So it's a little bit longer, but my hope is that that'll be more helpful to us. And I think that that idea of removing from church membership still gets at the core of what we mean when we talk about removing someone from the body. So if you want to still use the word church discipline to describe that, again, it's not wrong. Church discipline is obviously coming to the end of the road, so to speak, when we remove someone from membership, as long as we understand that church discipline does indeed involve more than that. Okay, now with that out of the way, there are really four things that I want to address this morning from this text of 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8, about this practice of removing someone from membership. So first, I want us to see the when of removing somebody from church membership. When is it that this might be appropriate? I think this text helps us greatly there. Second, I want us to see the how of removing someone from membership. So what exactly is the process that we have to go through as a church body? Again, this text is very clear on that. Third, I want us to see the effect of removing someone from membership. So what is this actually accomplishing? And then lastly, I want us to see the why. Why is it that we would perform this practice? I covered that briefly last week, just in the sense that I think part of the answer is it's loving to people to do this. But especially verses 6 to 8 this morning give us even a bigger rationale behind the practice of church discipline. So my outline this morning is simply going to follow those four steps. When do we remove? How do we remove? Why do we remove? And lastly, what does this accomplish? All right. Before we get there, I do just want to do a brief overview of this passage just to make sure that we're all on the same page. And so if you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you look at verses 4 and 5 with me, Paul says, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." So these verses make it very clear that there was this man in the church at Corinth whose soul was in danger. And his soul was in danger, we know, because at the end of verse 5 there it says, "so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." So the inference there is that if the Corinthians do not take this action, then his soul may not be saved in the day of the Lord. And so this man's eternal soul, his eternal life with God, was in jeopardy because of some heinous sin. And what was this sin? Well, if you go back up to verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." And so there, Paul makes very clear what the problem was in this church. A man has his father's wife. Now, we can assume from this wording that it wasn't the man's mother, but obviously it was his stepmother or some close relation. And as Paul says here, this is not tolerated even among the pagans. Now, whatever else we may agree or disagree on, I think we all can see how this really is a terrible sin. How this isn't the sort of sin that any of us might just fall into any old day. But rather, this is a sort of sin that really does take some hardness of heart, that takes some intentional action, that takes some knowledge that one is transgressing the will of God. And so this man is performing this gross sin. And if this sin in itself were not terrible enough, Paul says, "You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn?" In other words, he's performing the sin and he doesn't feel bad about it. He's not repentant about it. No, he's arrogant. He's saying, "Nothing's wrong with me. Nothing's wrong with what I'm doing." And so Paul says that because of this combination of terrible sin and arrogant attitude, this person must be removed from the church for the destruction of their flesh if they are to be saved on that day of the Lord. So that's what is going on in our text this morning, and this leads us into our first question we have, namely, when is it that a church should practice removing someone from membership? Well, as the church has studied this passage over the millennia, And as many churches have seen, many different problems in church, there are three main qualities that stand out as to something that should qualify someone for removal from church membership. Number one, the sin must be serious. Number two, the sin must be outward. And number three, the sin must be unrepentant. So serious, outward, and unrepentant. And we're going to take a moment to talk about those three things. Now, first of all, it's very clear that this man in Corinth, his sin qualified in all three of these ways. It was very serious. He was having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. This is a very serious sin. It was outward. It's something that was actually happening in the world. It wasn't simply something that he was storing up in his heart. And lastly, it was unrepentant. As Paul says, this man was arrogant. And so let's look at these three things a little more closely. So first, a sin must be serious. One helpful parameter that I think Paul lays down in our passage here is he says that this type of immorality is not tolerated even among the pagans. And I think that can be a very helpful measure for a church in engaging what is a serious sin and what is not a serious sin. Is this something that's tolerated among non-church people, or is this something that only the church is concerned about? And I think that this qualification matters too, because as we will see, part of the motivation behind church discipline is the reputation of Jesus Christ and the reputation of the church. And if the church itself is practicing things that even the culture would condemn, well, then that seems to indicate that there's nothing different about the church than about the world. And so when we have this question about, well, what sin is really serious, part of that question is, what are the standards of the world around us? We should certainly not be less than their standards. And so just to give you one example of something that's not a serious sin, if I heard a brother embellishing the details of some story, and I knew he was embellishing the details, say I was there for this certain event, and so he's embellishing the details, and so I can tell that he's exaggerating the truth a little bit. Well, I might go to this brother and talk to him and say, you know what, you really should be more honest about exactly what happened. And yet, even if he denies this, I'm not then going to take it in front of the church. I'm not going to call him to account in any more serious way. First of all, the sin of embellishing stories is rooted more in sins like pride or self-justification than it is a problem in and of itself. Second, pursuing every small sin in a church's life would be both hypocritical, because we all have small sins in our lives, and it would tend to drive the church toward legalism, toward trying to find out every little sin that was going on. And lastly, Scripture clearly gives us a category for overlooking sins. So Proverbs 19, verse 11, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Or 1 Peter 4, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So brothers and sisters, let us not get caught up in every small sin that we see in one another's lives. Yes, we can talk to one another about it, but every small sin is not a matter to take before the whole church, to go on about. If we're talking about removing someone from church membership, the sin needs to be a serious sin. Next, the sin should be outward. It should be something that can be heard with the ear or seen with the eye. So we may suspect that someone is very proud, or that someone is greedy, or someone is lustful. But if there is no outward action on the basis of those heart attitudes, then the church corporately has no place to go to that brother and to try to bring correction. Now, it's not that these sins are insignificant. These sins are very significant. Every sin is a sin before a holy God. And therefore, every sin is worthy of God's punishment and God's wrath. And yet, we, brothers and sisters, cannot see the heart. And if we cannot see the heart, then how could we propose to judge someone's heart? Churches can do great harm by assuming the worst about what is in someone else's heart because of some action that they see. And yet, as Paul is going to get to in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love hopes all things, believes all things. And so we should be very slow to indict one another's hearts. We should believe the best until we see, because of someone's actions, that what we thought was true about their heart is really not true about their heart. There must be some outward action. Indeed, Christ says that our words and our actions overflow from the heart. And so if there is a bad root, if the heart is corrupt, then we can be sure that it will exhibit itself sooner or later. But until some type of serious outward action has been performed, it is merely a heart attitude, and there is no place for bringing a person before the church of God for something that is simply within their heart. Now, third, the sin must be unrepentant. Now, we all know, we all believe that God's mercy can cover even the most serious, the most open of sins. Regardless of how scandalous a sin may be, God can cover it by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so if someone repents, it need be taken no further. If someone repents, we praise God and we welcome him or her as a brother. But if someone is unrepentant, if they refuse to let the blood of Christ cover their sins, if they seem to simply be okay with their sin, or if they say that, you know what, I'm just not going to live as a Christian any longer, then the church must act to remove that person from membership so that their blinders can be taken off, so that they can see the reality of the danger that they are in. Now, how long does it take for a church to determine if someone is repentant? Well, 18 is very helpful. So Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." And so those last words, Gentile and tax collector, is to say, let him be to you as an unbeliever, as someone who is not saved. And so how long does it take for us to determine if someone is repentant? Well, from this text, I infer it's usually going to take quite a long time. Because first one person is going to have to go to this person, and then we wait and see, will they repent? And then if they don't, then we take a group to that person, and we wait and see, is this person going to repent? And if they don't, then we take it before the whole church, and we say, church, this is how this person is sinning, and then we wait and see if this person is going to repent. And it's only after all of that has been gone through, after this person has been approached multiple times, that we can know with any sort of confidence that repentance is or is not coming. Now, sometimes it may indeed happen very quickly. If we know that the person is very set in their ways and they are very clear that they have no intention of repenting, that they are going to carry on in sin as they have been doing, well, then perhaps the church can move more quickly. But oftentimes, when someone is in the type of sin that would get them removed from the church, it is difficult even for them, and even they are not sure where they stand exactly. And so it may be a long process that one person that goes to him may go to that person again and again, pleading with them to repent. And one time the person may say, yes, I'm repenting, and the next time it may seem like they're not, and the next time it may seem like there are, but we keep going in love to the person to warn them about the consequences of their sin. And if we finally see that this person is not going to have a repentant attitude, then we take it to the group and we go to the person as a group and we call them to repent. And maybe we do that multiple times as we see some evidence of repentance, but oh, maybe not there and maybe here. And then again, finally, If none of those paths work, then we do take it before the whole church. But even when we take it before the whole church, it's not a one-time act. We take it before the church and we plead with the whole church to go to this brother or sister who is living in sin so that the whole church can then go to that person. And then if even the whole church cannot win back this brother or sister, only then do we say this person is not going to repent. Now, at the same time, of course, we try to understand that God will not be mocked. We must look at a person's actions as well as their words. These are very difficult conversations every single time, and we must exhibit both the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ in every encounter. And so, as we use Christ as our model, as we go forward sharing the grace and truth of Christ again and again and again, then sometimes we will see that we have a brother or sister who is in serious, who is in open, who is in unrepentant sin, and that this person can no longer be part of our body. So that's the answer to when do we remove someone. The next question we come to in our text is how? So in the case of this church in Corinth, Paul has determined that there is this man who is in open, serious, unrepentant sin, and so he must be removed. How is it to be done? Well, if you look at verse 4 of our text, it says, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." So how is it that we are to do it? When you, that you is plural, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the responsibility for removing someone from membership is not simply the responsibility of a lead pastor. It's not simply the responsibility of elders. It is the responsibility of the church body. Only the church body has been invested with that kind of authority. And so that's why it must be taken to the whole church body. Now, I understand that in our culture, in our time, this is a very difficult thing for us to understand. We Americans love our privacy. We love our own personal space. And to think of our business being made public before a whole group of people is horrendous. And yet, it seems to be exactly what Paul is requiring here. Now, Paul does not answer for us the very specific question of how do we know that the whole church has decided this? Presumably, if the whole church was going to remove this person from membership, then they would have to take a vote. I don't know how else you can discern the will of the church. And so I presume that this church in Corinth took a vote on whether to remove this man from membership. Now, what was the threshold for that vote? Was it 51%? Was it two-thirds? Was it three-fourths? Was it 90? Was it 100%? What was required? Well, Paul obviously does not say. We don't know exactly what Paul was thinking when he said that the whole assembly must remove this person. And so there must be some sort of wisdom on our part of exactly how we are going to apply this in our own context. And yet, nevertheless, what we know is that the voice of the church, the voice of the congregation as a whole, must be the voice that removes someone from the church body, regardless of what percentage we think of using. Now, this same point about the assembly being able to hand a man over to Satan is the same point that Jesus was making back in Matthew 18, which we read a little bit ago. So Matthew 18, verses 17 to 20. This is where Jesus is talking about what happens after the whole church has gone to them. "And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." So notice in verses 18 and 19 of this text that Jesus says that whatever you, plural, bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you, plural, loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he then gives the supporting statement in verse 19, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So how many people do you need to have a church? Well, Jesus gives his answer right there. You need to have two or three people. And yet, notice that these two or three people are not just hanging out, having a Bible study. No, they understand that they, as the people of God, have been given authority by God to discern the genuine repentance of another brother or sister in Christ. And when they gather in this way, as Paul says in our text, when they gather in the name of Jesus, as the people of God, then God's authority is with them. As Paul says in our text, the power of the Lord Jesus. Or as Jesus says in Matthew 18, whatever we bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever we loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so in this way, we see that God has given a special authority to his assembled people in this new covenant era. And so this brings us to the third question. To what effect does this discipline take place? So if the church does vote in this way to remove someone from membership, then what actually happens? What's going on? Essentially, what Jesus is giving us as his gathered people authority to do is a kind of prophetic authority. So we as a people certainly do not have the power to deliver someone to heaven or to condemn someone to hell. That authority is God's authority and God's authority alone. And yet God has given his church some level of authority to speak for him. So that when we as a church make a decision in this way, it's a prophetic kind of decision. We are pointing not to our own wills when we make that decision. We are pointing to the will of God. Now, this doesn't mean that churches can't make mistakes. It's certainly possible that someone could be removed from the church who is actually saved. But what these texts tell us is that we shouldn't bet on that. That we shouldn't hold the authority of the church lightly. That when two or three gather, then Jesus really is there to help their decision. That when we do gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the power of the Lord Jesus is also with us. And so these decisions are not just decisions that are made on earth. This is not just a transaction between two people. This is a transaction that is going on between God and man through the body of Christ. Now, in this text this morning, we even see that Paul puts it in terms of delivering this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And notice that Satan does not have any eternal authority. Satan does not have the authority to condemn someone to hell or to loose someone to heaven. Satan has authority over the flesh. So if you remember the story of Job, how Job was given over to Satan and his flesh was destroyed, and yet Satan could not touch his spirit. Well, this itself speaks to that limit of church authority, that while we may be able to hand someone over to Satan to take away the protection of God from their body, the church cannot ultimately condemn someone to hell. Rather, we simply look to God, look to his word, and in the limited authority that God has given his church to speak for him, we do our best to do so. And again, in the most tragic of circumstances, what we find is that sometimes individuals must be given over to Satan by this authority of the church. And so this is what happens when the church makes a decision to remove someone from membership. It takes off the protection of God from them. It should take away any confidence that they have that they are saved, and it leaves them entirely in the hands of God. Now, fourth and last is the why question. Why even get into any of this mess? Why not just live and let live? It seems a whole lot easier, doesn't it? Well, our text this morning provides us with two big reasons. Now, again, the first reason we already talked about last week. If you look in verse 5, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So that's the first thing, is that we hope that this action of removing someone from membership will bring them to repentance. And so notice that removing someone from membership is never supposed to be some kind of final action. Again, it doesn't mean we never talk to you again, we don't want to see you again. No, it's actually a call to repent. It's a call to come back. It's a call for us as a church to continue to pursue this person, but pursue them in severity and seriousness. And so the first reason why we do this is so that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord might be saved, so that we may not be deceived. And the second reason we find is found in verses 6 to 8. So again, to read those verses again, the apostle writes, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and envy, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, Paul clearly explains this metaphor for us in verse 8. He says that the leaven is the leaven of malice and evil. And so when he speaks about cleaning out the old leaven, he's talking about this leaven of wickedness, or in the context of our verses this morning, the leaven of sexual immorality. And what Paul says is that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, I don't know how many of you in here are bakers. I'm sure many of you are much better bakers than me. But if you're not a baker, the way this works is that if you make a loaf of bread, what you can do is you can take some of the dough from one loaf of bread and you can keep it in the fridge and you can bake the rest of it, but you keep a little bit in the fridge and over time it'll ferment. And then the next week when you make a new loaf of bread, you can add in that little bit, and then that whole loaf will ferment a little bit and you'll get a great tasting sourdough bread. So this is the leaven that Paul is talking about, is taking something from an old piece of dough and putting it in the new. And when you do that, what happens? This leaven spreads through the whole loaf. And so to apply it to our context, what Paul is saying is that if a church simply lives and let lives, if a church tolerates serious immorality amidst its members, then the only thing that can happen is that that will spread. Is that over time, the church will take less and less seriously the calls to holiness. That more and more people will be infected by this same type of immorality until the church itself becomes no different than the world. Now, there's significance here that I can't delve into fully, but what Paul is saying is that Christ is our Passover lamb. So the Old Testament image is that the angel of death was sent upon Egypt in order to free the people of Israel from Egypt. And the people of Israel, in order to protect their lives, had to slaughter a lamb and put its blood over the lintel of their house and put it down the sides of their doors. And if the angel of death saw that blood, then the angel of death would not enter. And so the lamb saved their lives. And so Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is the ultimate reality of that image of the Passover lamb. By Christ's blood, our lives were saved. And part of this celebration of the Passover was that once a year, at the time of the Passover, all the people of Israel were to remove all the leaven from their homes. They were to start Passover with a new loaf of bread that didn't include anything from the old stuff. And so at Passover, because they were acknowledging this work that the lamb had done to save their very lives, they removed all the leaven from their house, They started with a new loaf that was clean of all that was old. And so again, what is old for us? What is old for us is sexual immorality. It is hatred. It is division. It is pride. It is idolatry. It is greed. All of these things are given to the old order of things before Christ came. Before Christ came, all of humanity was shut up in those sins with no way of escape, with no way out. And yet, because Christ came as our Passover lamb, we now celebrate the festival. We celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ by removing all of those old things, by removing all of our idolatry, by removing all of our hatred, all of our sexual immorality. And we celebrate the gospel in sincerity and truth because this is what Christ has come to accomplish. So why do we remove people from among us who persist in serious, open, unrepentant sin? Because we have been purified by Jesus Christ. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. You see, brothers and sisters, ultimately this isn't a decision that we make. It's a decision that God has already made, that he has already accomplished on the cross of Jesus Christ. We are unleavened. Wickedness has been removed from us. Praise the Lord. And if this wickedness has been removed, how can we not joyfully agree with the Lord and celebrate that that is no longer what we are consigned to, but that now we have true reason to celebrate in sincerity and truth. And so Paul here, I think, is talking of the whole Christian life as a sort of festival, as a sort of celebration, that we no longer have to live in the old patterns of the world, but we can live a life filled with the love of God because of Jesus Christ. And yet there is a clear reference here, I believe, when he says the festival, that he is talking about the Lord's Supper specifically as being something of the essence of the Christian life. That in the Lord's Supper, this is a time when we come and we examine ourselves. And then when we take the bread and when we drink the cup, we celebrate together what God has done through Jesus Christ. We celebrate the festival in sincerity and truth. And it's clear why Paul would connect this to the practice of church discipline, because again, to remove someone from membership ultimately means that you remove them from the Lord's table. They cannot take the table anymore. And so when Paul says that let us celebrate this festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, he is telling us that whenever we take the Lord's Supper, we should examine ourselves. We should be sure that we are rejoicing in the gospel in sincerity and truth. And if we are, then let's take it with a glad and joyful heart for the new loaf that God has created for us in Jesus Christ as we joyfully submit to him in all things. Church, God has truly given us a joyous inheritance. He has purchased our purity. He has purchased our forgiveness. He has given us freedom from sin. He has given us sincerity and truth. And so, as God's people, let us celebrate this festival daily. Let us not deny this inheritance that God has purchased for us by allowing any wickedness in our own lives or allowing any wickedness in our church. To whatever extent we do, we are selling short the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is far too glorious. His death is far too powerful for us to think that it has no effect. For us to live our lives as if we are no different than the world. And so this morning, brothers and sisters, I encourage you to trust fully in the good news of Christ's death on your behalf. to accept that as the best news of your life, to put all your hope in that. And as you do, I trust that God himself will be removing the old leaven from our lives and purifying us in sincerity and truth. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Father, I pray for all of us here that none of us, Lord, that none of us would fall prey to serious, to open, and to unrepentant sin. Lord, would you give us such a love for your gospel that every time we notice whatever sin may be finding its place in our hearts, that we would eagerly and joyfully repent, knowing that because of Christ's work, we can run to you, whether our sin is great or whether our sin is small. Lord, would you make our lives daily, lives of repentance and trusting in you for all that you have already done. May we become who we already are in you, we pray. And then, God, would you give us courage as a church, I pray, to hold fast to your word? Lord, would you help us to not shirk our responsibility to go to one another where we do see sin? At the same time, Lord, would you help us not to be hypocrites? Would you help us not to be gleeful sin hunters, Lord? But would you help us to have mercy on one another and to love one another? Lord, we want to strike that balance of grace and truth that your Son displayed so perfectly. And so, Father, may you wash our hearts clean now by your grace, by your truth. May you make us pure as your body in Christ. We pray, Lord, not for our own sake, but for the sake of Christ's name here in Pittsburgh and even among the nations. May you do this work. Amen.